Our Old Testament scripture reading today is Psalms 42 and 43. Psalms 42 and 43, and I will be reading them straight through without pausing between. If you would please stand for the reading of God's Word from Psalm 42 and 43. To the choir master, a maskil of the sons of Korah. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me continually, "Where is your God?" These things I remember as I pour out my soul. How I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God, with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day the Lord commands His steadfast love, and at night His song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me while they say to me continually, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceitful and unjust man, deliver me. For you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. And I will praise you with a lyre, O God, my God. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God.
Amen.
Please be seated. Our New Testament scripture reading is from John chapter 14. So please stand with me to hear God's word from John 14. I'll be reading the first 11 verses. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and you have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves.
Amen. Our text this morning is in the first part of John 14, John 14, 1 through 11. Let's ask the blessing of the Spirit upon His Word. Father in heaven, the words that were read for us a few moments ago, the words that form the basis for the message that will follow, are not only the words of John, the disciple of our Lord, recording what he saw and heard Jesus do and say, but they are also the words of the Holy Spirit. We pray that that Spirit who inspired John will open our hearts and change our lives so that we may truly continue to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and live as those who are united to Him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Beloved congregation in the Lord Jesus Christ, is there anybody here who doesn't have any troubles or any problems? I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. I suspect most of us could say there are things that trouble us. It may be an illness you're fighting. It may be that you're looking for work and you can't find it. It may be that you're struggling against sin. But as long as we live in this broken, sin-cursed world, there are things that trouble us. It's to you, as well as to His disciples in the upper room, that Jesus speaks and tells you, do not let your hearts be troubled. In the passage that we're looking at, Jesus gives an answer to two questions, or really it's a question and a request. But those questions raised by Thomas and then Philip flow out of the troubled hearts of the disciples. We began reading with John 14. Last week we were reading the end of chapter 13. The chapter break sometimes stops us from looking at the context. But as you look back at what was happening in the previous chapter, as well as in the rest of the gospel, you recognize that the disciples did indeed have some reasons where you wouldn't be surprised that they are troubled. These were men who had left their other occupations about 3.5 years earlier and had begun to follow Jesus as He traveled through Galilee in the north and Judea, preaching the good news of the kingdom. They had left their former occupations, as one commentator put it, speaking figuratively, not literally, they had burned their bridges and blown up their boats. And they had thrown in their lot with Jesus, without apparently fully understanding who He was as the Redeemer, without having a full understanding of what His kingdom would be like. In fact, as you read through John's Gospel and the other Gospels, you find that the disciples had a very literal earthly kingdom in view, and all of a sudden, Jesus doesn't seem to fit that. Back a couple of chapters, Jesus had entered Jerusalem triumphantly. He'd been hailed as the king. And the disciples may well have been thinking, well, this finally is the time when Jesus will stop simply teaching and preaching, but He's going to assume the throne and He's going to be our king. Well, that moment had passed. Jesus, in chapter 13, had celebrated the Last Supper with His disciples, the final Passover feast before His suffering and death. And what Jesus had been saying to His disciples repeatedly and hadn't seemed to sink in earlier, now seemed to finally be sinking in. That He, the Son of Man, the glorious Messiah, would have to suffer, would have to die. You remember that Jesus had said to the disciples in that upper room, one of you is going to betray me. And at least John understood that it was Judas, as Jesus gave John the piece of bread. And then Jesus had turned to Peter when Peter had said, Lord, I'll follow you even to death. And Jesus had said, Peter, before the night's over, you'll deny me 3 times. What was about to happen that was so terrible that one of the disciples would betray Jesus and Peter would deny the Lord? They're deeply troubled. The word that's used here is the same word that John has used a couple of times earlier in the chapter to refer to Jesus, for instance, at Lazarus' tomb, when He's deeply troubled there at the not only the grief, but at the fact of death as his friend Lazarus is dead. It's used back in the previous chapter, before Jesus says that one of you will betray me. He's deeply troubled in spirit. And knowing that Jesus is leaving, knowing that Jesus has said, you're not going to be able to come with me now, later on you'll come, they're full of questions. They're troubled. They're uncertain. And in that context, Jesus says, as we read in John 14, verse 1, do not let your hearts be troubled. Jesus is not speaking to people whose lives are totally calm and saying, don't start being troubled or don't start worrying. He's speaking to people who are troubled, to people who are uncertain, to people who have doubts. And he's telling you, don't keep on being troubled. You and I face our own troubles, our own anxieties. The words that Jesus addresses to his disciples are addressed to you and me as well. Jesus is telling you, don't go on being troubled. And the comfort that he provides lies not in some kind of program for stopping worrying. The comfort he provides is by pointing to himself. Trust or believe in God, trust also in me. You know, God's people throughout the ages have faced trouble and uncertainty. We saw that in our Old Testament scripture reading, Psalms 42 and 43, where the psalmist, carrying on a conversation with himself, why are you downcast, O my soul? Why are you disquieted in me? And the response is, hope in God. Well, Jesus knew that his disciples knew that psalm. Jesus' disciples had prayed that psalm with him. And Jesus says, believe in God, believe also in me. This is an emphasis that's going to continue to run through the answers Jesus gives to the two questions, as well as through the rest of this farewell discourse of Jesus. Jesus, in the face of your being troubled, says, believe in God, believe also in me. And that call to belief has the idea of an ongoing action. It's an imperative that's an ongoing action. It's not simply saying, make a decision once to believe in me and that's all you have to do. It's calling you to continue to trust in, to continue to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That comfort is addressed not only to us as individuals. Jesus is speaking here to the apostles who would be, the disciples would be the apostles who would be part of the foundation of the church. He's giving the church of Jesus Christ its comfort for not only that dark night when Jesus would be betrayed and the next day when he would be executed, but it's giving the church the comfort that you and I need as we live in the time between the ascension of Christ and his return. As we live in a time when we face difficulties and troubles, when we struggle with illness, when we pray for believers who are in prison in various countries, Jesus continues to assure you that he is with you. John 14, 15, 16, and 17 are often called Jesus' farewell address. Here's Jesus speaking his final message to his disciples before he goes to the cross. Some of it in the upper room, some of it perhaps on the way to the garden. You've got a couple of questions from Thomas and Philip here. But as you go on, it's Jesus who's talking from this point on. It is, in a sense, a farewell address. And that gives it an extra weight. If you think of having the privilege of being with an elderly loved one as they pass away. If the Lord gives clarity of mind at that time and the person's able to speak, you remember what that person has said. Jesus is giving his final words to his disciples. And yet, it's not really a final farewell address. Because at the heart of what Jesus is saying in this farewell address is, though I'm leaving, I'm coming back. Though I'm leaving, I'm going to be with you. Jesus is assuring his people throughout this address that they need to understand that the church on earth still belongs to the Lord. Though he is going to leave by going to the cross, though he is going to leave by rising and then ascending into heaven, he's still united to his church here on earth. As you trust in him, he's still united to you, and you're united to him. And so you've got that summons, that command to trust in God, to trust also in me. Jesus is leaving his disciples, but he's not abandoning them. He gives them the assurance that even though he's leaving by dying and then ascending into heaven, that he's going to be busy preparing a place for you. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be there where I am. You're connected with Jesus Christ, the ascended Lord, as the Son of God. Not simply a messenger, not simply a servant. As the Son of God, he's busy right now preparing a place for you. You know, I wonder if we think about that as much as we should. When you ask yourself, what's Jesus doing right now? We tend to think, well, he's at the right hand of the Father and he's praying for me. He's interceding for me, continuing his work as priest. That's absolutely true. And that's wonderfully comforting. You might say, well, he's seated as the king. He's subduing all things to himself. And then we'll turn the kingdom over to the Father, as Paul points out in 1 Corinthians 15. Again, that's true. You read the book of Revelation, which John also wrote. And for believers who are facing persecution and suffering, there's the wonderful knowledge that Jesus is still the king. And we know that in the end, his kingdom triumphs. Jesus is king and Jesus is priest. And that's wonderfully true. Perhaps we don't think as often as we should that among the other things that Jesus is doing, he's preparing a place for you. You think of the way that people used to live for a while in this country, but in other countries as well. When children grew up and got married, you built an addition on the house. And you had an additional household under one roof. Or if you didn't do it under one roof, you did it just down the road. But you had a cluster where the whole family was together. That's sort of the picture that Jesus has. In my Father's house, there are many rooms, and I'm going to prepare a place for you. Now, don't ask me what Jesus is doing specifically as he's preparing a place for you, because the Bible doesn't tell us. Keep in mind also that when Jesus talks about going and preparing a place for you, he's not just talking about what he's doing to prepare for you when you die and you're with him in glory before the resurrection. I think that's where our focus often lies. I looked around for a graphic related to this text to put on the bulletin on the front cover. And the one I found has the verse against the background of clouds. And I used it because I couldn't find anything better. But I think that's what we often think of in this sort of immaterial place, Jesus is preparing a place for us. Sort of somewhere floating in the clouds. Well, it is true that Jesus is preparing for us for when we die. But Jesus was not a Platonist that said only the soul is important and the body doesn't matter. Neither are we Platonists. We look not only to the glory of being with Christ immediately on death, but we look beyond that to the resurrection from the dead, when we'll be raised up with our physical bodies, when Jerusalem, John again writing at the end of Revelation, like a heavenly city comes down to earth, and heaven and earth are joined together, and in the new heavens and the new earth, free from sin and suffering, we serve the Lord together. The Lord is busy right now preparing the new heavens and the new earth for you and me to dwell in. That's wonderful. It's mind-boggling. And it's mind-boggling enough that perhaps you can understand the skepticism of Thomas. Jesus says in verse 4, "You know the way to the place where I'm going." And it's almost as though Jesus is inviting Thomas to raise his question. Thomas, you know his nickname, Doubting Thomas. Thomas was the one who said, "I've got to be able to see it. You tell me Jesus rose from the dead? Well, unless I see the nail holes in his hand and put my finger there and put my hand in the wound in his side, I'm not going to believe it. I want to be able to see it." He was not just a skeptic and a doubter. He was also a pessimist. Back in chapter 11, when Jesus finally goes to Judea to raise Lazarus from the dead, he tells his disciples, let's go to Lazarus And Thomas says, well, we know they're trying to kill you, but yeah, let's go with them so that we can die with him. He's a pessimist. But he says, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? You can understand his skepticism. How can we know the way? That's the first question that Jesus answers in our text. And for all of Thomas's skepticism, that's a crucially important question that he asks. You really can't ask a more important question than that. How can I know the way to my Father in heaven? How can I, in this sin-cursed world, how can I, as someone who's guilty of sin, find my way to the Father in heaven? How can a just God receive me into heaven? How can I live for all eternity in my Father's house? Jesus says, you know the way to the place where I'm going. And Thomas says, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? What's the way? That sounds like a request for directions. A while back, I was having the oil change in my car. And I'd gotten a call that the car was ready. And so I walked a mile down to the place where I was having the work done. And was almost there. I was in front of George Fox University's campus when a car pulled up with an out-of-state license tag, and a lady rolled down the window and she said, I'm trying to get to the senior center. How do I get there? Well, I've been there numerous times. But, okay, let's see. You go over 2 blocks to College Street. You turn right. How far do I tell her to go? Is it a mile and a half? Is it 2 miles? And I was trying to think, now, what are the landmarks on where you turn? And the moment, since I wanted the information, I couldn't remember the name of the street that she turned on. I gave her the best directions I could, and I really hope she got to the senior center before she got to Hillsborough. But you ask for directions, and you're told how to get there. Well, anymore you turn on your GPS, and you're told step by step how to turn. You notice that Jesus doesn't give you directions here. He doesn't give you a list of things you have to do. Go 2 blocks and turn right. Do these good deeds and do that and do the other thing. When Thomas asks, how can we know the way? Jesus answers with, I am. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Now, as we've been working our way through John's Gospel, we've noticed that at various points, Jesus has made great I am statements. John records them even when some of the other gospel writers don't. I am the good shepherd. I am the bread of life. And this is perhaps the fullest and the best known of them. I am the way, the truth, and the life. The I am part, to a first century Israelite, brought to mind the language of the Old Testament. In Exodus chapter 3, when Moses asked, when he was being called to bring the people out of Egypt, and he asks for God's name, whom shall I say sent me? And remember, for the Israelites, the name of someone wasn't just a label you put on them. It expressed their character, who they really are. And God at that point told Moses, tell them, I am has sent you. And that's from what we get the name Yahweh or Jehovah, however you want to pronounce it. I am who I am. That's the covenant name of God that he uses throughout the Old Testament. You can't define God in the way you define the idols of the surrounding nations. The God of this mountain, the God of that city, the God of that nation. God is the God who is simply I am. Jesus picks up that I am. And as he uses that, he's making the profound claim that he is indeed Jehovah God, Yahweh, who revealed himself as the faithful Redeemer in the Old Testament. We understand in a fuller sense than they could in the Old Testament that God is a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And Jesus is the second person of the Trinity, God himself become man. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the way. I am the way that you get from being in the sin-cursed world to heaven. I am the way in which you get from being in this tumultuous, troubled world into the new heavens and the new earth. I am the way, Jesus is saying, and as you look at what he's been saying elsewhere, he's the way because he entered our sin-cursed world. He became flesh. John's Gospel reminds you of that in the very first chapter. He took upon himself the guilt of our sins. He's broken the enslaving power of sin. The way to the Father, the way to eternal fellowship with God, is Jesus Christ himself. You want to know the way? Jesus doesn't give directions and say, do this. He points to himself. I am the truth. He's the one who reveals God and his character. I am the life. The wages of sin is death. But Jesus is the source of life. Back in the first chapter, John says of Jesus, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Thomas A. Kempis, a theologian in the late medieval church, wrote, he died about 10 years before Martin Luther was born. Thomas A. Kempis, in his book, The Imitation of Christ, writes about Jesus saying here and puts it very succinctly, without the way, there is no going. Without the truth, there is no knowing. Without the life, there is no living. The most important question, how can we know the way? And Jesus points to himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then Jesus adds something that is considered very politically incorrect today, but it's crucially important. He says, no one comes to the Father except through me. Not only is Jesus claiming to be the way, he's claiming to be the only way to the Father. People don't like to hear that today. We live in a culture that's inclusivistic. We want to treat everybody alike and say that everything is equal and everything's equally valuable. You have your religion, and if that works for you, that's fine. And I have my religion, and that works for me, that's fine. And we're all going to the same place by different paths. The only trouble is, Jesus doesn't agree. No one comes to the Father except through me. I was in an institution the other day which has Christian roots and Christian commitments, at least in some degree. And I was glad that at fairly early in the morning, there was a prayer read over the loudspeaker system. And I know that many people in that building stopped to pray. I'm thankful for that. I was disappointed. I was troubled that at the end of the prayer, there was simply Amen. And conspicuously absent was, in Jesus' name, Amen. Now, I don't doubt that the person praying may well have been praying, at least silently, in Jesus' name. But I suspect the lack of mentioning Jesus' name is concerned not to offend people who may not trust in Jesus as their Savior. I'm sorry, I can't lead in prayer without praying in Jesus' name. Jesus points to himself as the only way to the Father. And it would be proud if it weren't absolutely true. Jesus is the unique Son of God, the second person of the Trinity who's become man, who lived and suffered in our sin-broken world, died for our sins, and rose again. And that's radically different from any other religion, which may tell you how to do good things and how to feel good, but Jesus here deals with the guilt of your sin, with its power, and deals with redeeming his people for all eternity, and he is indeed the only way. He's the way to the Father. In knowing him, you know God. It's not enough to be religious. You need to know, really know the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you do that, you see him and you see the Father as well. And that leads to the second question, or really request. Philip responds. And as we mentioned last week, Jesus' rebuke of Peter, telling him that he's going to deny him, seems to silence Peter. You'd have expected Peter to be the one raising the questions, given Peter's character. But he's quiet. The next time you hear Peter is when he's in the courtyard of the high priest, denying his Lord. So it's Thomas who raises the first question, and then Philip makes his request in verse 8. Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough. We want to see the Father. You've told us you're going to the Father. You've said something about, if you know me, you know the Father. Philip says, well, show us the Father. Jesus responds to that request with a question, a rhetorical question. He says to Philip, don't you know me, Philip, even after I've been among you such a long time? Have I been with you so long and you still don't know me, Philip? You notice the theme that runs through this. Don't let your hearts be troubled. How? Believe in God, believe also in me. Where are you going? I am the way, the truth, and the life. A call to believe in Jesus. Show us the Father. Philip, I've been with you. Have I been with you so long you don't know who I am? Don't you know that I and the Father are one? You need to know me in order to know the Father. You need to really know Jesus, to trust in Him as the way, the truth, and the life. He is the one way to the Father. And if Philip and the other disciples had really been listening to what Jesus had been saying throughout His teaching, they would have realized that. But a lot of it had gone in one ear and out the other. And Jesus here is emphasizing it, and He's going to continue to emphasize it in the remaining chapters of this discourse. Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. There are some who've never really heard that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And to them, Jesus speaks, inviting you to trust in Him and to continue to entrust. There may be some who've been part of the Church of Jesus Christ for a long time, who've sung hymns with the rest of God's people, who've offered prayers with God's people, but to whom Jesus' question to Philip might well be addressed, have you been with me so long and still don't you know me? Sometimes Christianity becomes something like a comfortable jacket you put on, without a real relationship with Jesus Christ. Jesus summons you to really know Him, to really grasp who He is. When you understand that He's the God who became man for our salvation, when you understand that He gave His life for the sins of His people, you can't simply comfortably sit alongside of Him. You've got to go to your knees and trust in Him as your Savior. And if you're one who does know Jesus that way, if you do trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, His words here in this chapter call you to keep on believing in Him. This theme that runs through it, look at me, trust in me, believe in me, know me. The answer to the questions raised by Thomas and Philip is Jesus. Jesus, the Savior. The comfort in the troubled situation from which the disciples raise their questions, the comfort comes from knowing Jesus. The comfort that you need in the troubles and the sorrows that you face in your life is Jesus. Because He's gone to the Father, not simply leaving and saying goodbye, but going to the Father by suffering and dying and then rising triumphantly, and because He's coming back again, He can assure you, do not let your hearts go on being troubled. Brothers and sisters, how long have you been with Jesus? Do you know Him as the way? Do you know Him as the truth? Do you know Him as your life? Shall we pray? O Lord our God, we thank You for the patience of our Savior, answering the questions and the concerns that Philip and Thomas expressed, questions that doubtless the other disciples were thinking. And Lord, as we live in a troubled world, as we sometimes feel abandoned and wonder if You're there, we pray that the comfort of which Jesus speaks may touch our hearts and lives as well. May we recognize that what we need is not a set of things to do, that we need the Lord Jesus Christ. And that as He graciously reaches down and touches our hearts, He unites us to Himself. So that even though we are still here on earth and still struggling with the events in our lives, we really belong to the risen, ascended Lord in heaven. We in Him, and He in us. And together, we have fellowship with the Father. Hear our prayer, for we ask this in Jesus' name. And God's people said, Amen.